junior at Harding, I got Howard Norton and Dr. Burks got me an internship at what was then called Richland Hills Church of Christ, is today the Hills Church of Christ. And I was outreach intern, and I heard Rick Ashley preach for the first time ever, and I thought, I want to learn what that guy knows how to do. So I don't even know if you remember this, Rick, but I went to his office and said, I would like you to mentor me. And he said, I'm kind of busy. Something about running the largest Church of Christ in the world. He didn't say that, but he was busy. And I said, I will mow your lawn and wash your car for the rest of the summer if you... And so we started a friendship, and then I started working with him. And I can tell you this, Rick Ashley is the most influential person in my life. He is a father in the faith to me. He has taken not just me, but countless young preachers under his wing and poured into us because he loves preachers and he loves the local church. And that's one of the things he taught me. You cannot love Jesus without loving and leading a local church, like caring for the poor, caring for the place you're in. You do that by loving a local church. He has a very strong preaching gift. Jamie Ashley is here with him as well. Jamie has, yeah, she's over here in the back with Leslie. She's mentored Leslie. Wonderful, wonderful couple. This is his first time in almost three decades to preach in the state of Arkansas. So, join me in giving him a warm Pleasant Valley welcome to Brother Rick Ashley.
Very, very much. And let me say that my not preaching in Arkansas for 30 years is not because I have anything against Arkansas. It's just because the last time I came, I realized I'm not smart enough yet. So went back, did some more study. Hopefully it'll go a little better tonight. So thank you so much. I love you for the simple reason that you love Jonathan and Leslie, and I just don't know two better people. He would say I'm his mentor. I would call it more a peer relationship because I value his opinion, his theology. He teaches me as much as I hope I have taught him. And so thank you for loving them well. Not just Jonathan, but I told the leadership, Leslie is one of the most spirit-filled women I know. She is an absolute joy, and I hope you realize that and take good care of her, too. So, it's good to be here. I just want you to know up front, first off, I don't know what the ringing is, but I'm not doing that. Second, this is called a Texas accent, okay? I am not speaking in tongues. I am speaking in Texan, and if you need an interpreter, just have someone stand up, and I'm sure they can help you. All right. We're going to be in Acts 27 and 28, so you can be opening your Bibles there. Let me begin with this question. Have you ever been on a sinking boat? Because I have. So I was a young man. I was out fishing with my father and my brother. It was during the Thanksgiving time at a lake in East Texas. It was cold. Water was frigid. We got in the middle of that lake. And the boat began to take on water. It was scary. I wound up in the water in that lake for about 15 to 20 minutes, just trying to keep my head above it, until finally someone heard our screams and rescued us. I'm sure I was close to hypothermia. They wrapped me up in blankets for over an hour, and I just shivered. And so that's my story. I am irrationally afraid of boats. I am. In fact, I only have two irrational fears, boats and snakes, okay? And I'm really only afraid of three kinds of snakes. I'm afraid of big snakes, I'm afraid of little snakes, and I'm afraid of sticks that look like snakes. And so boats and snakes, and maybe you can understand why, because of my experience. Now, you may not be afraid of boats, that might be your favorite way to recreate, but my guess is you've got some memory in your past of something that was pretty traumatic. And it requires quite a bit of courage on your part to do that again. And for me, it's getting on a little boat in a big body of water. So, where am I going with all this? Well, there's this little verse in 2 Corinthians 11, and here's what Paul says. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. Are you kidding me? You were on a boat and it sank, and you got on another boat and it sank, and you did it again. And Paul would probably say, yeah, because I'm following Jesus, and following Jesus is not for wimps. We're going to talk tonight about courage. So I'm going to give you some background to Acts 27 before we start reading. So Paul had it on his heart to get to Rome. And in fact, if you read the book of Acts, the Spirit had told Paul he was going to get to Rome. And then Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he gets arrested on trumped up charges, and he winds up spending 2 years in prison for something he didn't do. And he knows he's never going to get a fair trial as long as he's in Palestine. So it dawns on him to appeal to Caesar, because he's a Roman citizen and can do that. And he figures out, this is how God is going to get me to Rome, in chains. But he's okay with that. So they put him on a boat along with Dr. Luke and some other prisoners, and they're going to take off to Rome. And it says that they had trouble making headway because they encountered strong winds. Okay, question. If God wants Paul to get to Rome, why is he making it hard to get there? That's a good question. Because some of you are thinking, God put this call on my life, God put this burden on my heart, and every time I've tried to get the door open, it closes on me. Why does God do that? Why does God make it hard to do the very things he says he wants us to go do? So they have this trouble getting anywhere, so they reach this island called Crete. And all this is in Acts 27. And Paul says to the sailors, we need to winter right here. Because back in those days, you did not sail in the winter on the Mediterranean Sea. So he says, we need to stop right here and stay here for the winter. But these experienced sailors are not going to listen to some chained preacher tell them how to do their job. So they say, no, we think we can get to Rome before winter hits. So they take off, and for a few days, it looks like they made a good decision. The weather's perfect. And then Dr. Luke says it happened. He said, we met a hurricane. Now, I'm not talking for about a couple hours. This thing lasted for days and days. The sailors did everything they knew to do to save their lives. They cut the lifeboat off. They tied up the hull. They threw cargo over. Forget sailing this boat. It is just blowing wherever the wind wants to take it. We're just trying to stay alive. So we read now, in Acts 27, we'll start in verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Well, actually, that's Luke talking. Not everybody had given up. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Now, I love that. I might be an apostle, but I'm not above dropping some I told you so on your head. I told you not to do this. But now, he says, I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men. For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. So Paul receives a word in the middle of the storm. And his application of the revelation, because he says it two times, was this. Keep up your courage. Don't let what we're going through right now rob you of your bravery. So here's the first point I want to make. In fact, here's wraps up the whole sermon. You ready? It's that we need courage to grow through what we go through. Maybe that answers the first question. See, Jesus never promised his disciples smooth sailing. Now, there's a version of Christianity you can watch on TV that says something like this. You give your life to Jesus and you send me a check and all your problems go away. And you know that's not right. You know that's not right because often the reward for obedience is inconvenience. Obedience can make your life harder, not easier. It's because Paul was faithful. He's been in prison for 2 years. It's because Paul was obedient. He's been for 2 weeks on a lurching ship, not able to keep his food down. Now here's the big thing I'm going to make about this. Ready? You see, most of us have the faith to glorify God when we get where we want to be. I want to get into college. I want to get a promotion at work. I want to get married someday. Praise God. We have the courage to praise God when we get where we want to be. Here's a better question. Do we have the courage to honor God while we're dealing with all the storms on the way there? Look at what Paul said from a jail cell in Rome to a church in Philippi. I expect and hope that I will not fail Christ in anything, but that I will have the courage now as always to show the greatness of Christ in my life here on earth, whether I live or die. Hear what he's saying? I don't know how this is going to turn out. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I am believing I am going to have the courage to show the greatness of Christ in my life no matter what happens. You've got the courage to praise God when you get the life you want. Do you have the courage to honor God when you're in the storm on the way there? You see, sometimes we go through storms because we made some bad choices. Sometimes we go through storms because somebody else made bad choices and it's messed up our life. And then sometimes you go through storms because life is hard. And that's just the cost of sailing. You don't get to choose your storms. You get to decide if you're going to grow through what you go through. That's going to take I'm going to show you in this text three ways courage is going to manifest itself. So verse 33, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you've been in constant suspense. You've gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. Now look what he does next. Now remember, most people on this boat are not believers. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. And then he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. So the first thing we learn about courage, it takes courage to trust that God is present in your present circumstances. See, God is always near, but it's not always easy to recognize it because when the storm is present, it feels like God is absent. We can all relate to the words of the psalmist in chapter 10. Lord, why are you so far away? Why do you hide when there is trouble? God doesn't hide, but it feels like he does. When you're in the middle of it, it's hard to feel the closeness of God. Paul has spent 2 years stuck in prison for something he didn't do. He's been over a week tossed at sea since his last word from God. So I want you to appreciate the courage it took for him to stand up in that boat in front of all those people and declare, God is here right now with us. That in the midst of the storm, he declared the presence of God. Like the psalmist in chapter 16, I know the Lord's always with me, and I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. One reason we don't see God because he can choose to guide and direct our journey through circumstances that we didn't see coming. And we can assume that God's not around when things come around that we didn't want to go through. You didn't want to go through miscarriage. You didn't want to go through downsizing. You weren't planning on going through breast cancer. That's where you are right now. My wife and I didn't plan on going through several years of infertility or several years of our son's struggle with drugs. Stuff comes around and you didn't see it coming. And when it shows up, it takes courage to still see God. Tim Keller said as a young man, he was in love with a young woman and convinced that they should get married, but he was trying to convince her of the same thing. He was praying every day, God help her to see we should be married. He even moved closer to her to make it easy for God. And it didn't happen. And he looks back now and realizes it was best that it didn't happen, but he couldn't see it then. And here's what he says about this, and I've always loved it. He's learned when he prays and prays and prays and doesn't get the answer he wants, that God is saying, son, when a child of mine makes a request, I always give that person what he or she would have asked for if they knew everything I know. See, the last thing in the world that crew would have asked for is a shipwreck. And the last thing they would have asked for was the very thing they needed. And that boat wrecked. And scripture says all 276 people on it were saved and got to shore. So let's pick up reading now chapter 28. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. And the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper. I cannot believe this. I'm reading about boats and snakes. A viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. I mean, the snake bit him so hard, the fangs are stuck in his hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess justice has not allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds, said he was a god. Now, if I'm Paul, I have been in prison for 2 years for something I didn't do. I've been for 2 weeks lurching up and down in a boat in a storm I didn't want to be in. I get thrown into a cold, frigid sea, and I manage to swim to shore, and it's raining and cold, and I'm just trying to make a fire, and a snake bites me on the hand. I'd look up to heaven and go, seriously? Come on! But you see, Paul's about to face an even tougher test that's going to take more courage. And I call it the courage to find your identity in what God says instead of what others say. You ever notice people are quick to assign reasons about why you're going through what you're going through? I mean, you're going through it. And in that moment when I really just need a friend, I get an explanation. This is why you're going through that. Because it's so much easier to give a label than it is to give Paul didn't live in the fear of the latest opinion. He didn't find his identity from the good press or the bad press he'd gotten most recently. So there he is. He has got a snake hanging from his hand. and people are pointing at him, saying, "You must be a bad dude." And Paul just looked back and said, "Haters gonna hate, 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 hate. Shake it off. Shake it off." And that went on to become the words of a popular hymn. See, what people say about you is so fickle. What God says is so faithful. Let me tell you something. In this current culture, it takes courage to let God define who you're going to be. In my city, I have a lot of young single people who come to my church. And every day, the culture gives them one message. If you're not having a lot of sex with a lot of people, you could not possibly be living a flourishing life. God says, your highest joy is in intimacy with me. Stay pure. Do you know how much courage it takes to be a young single person in my city and let God tell you who you are and not the culture? And every day in my city, the culture says, especially to men, your network determines your self-worth. You are what you have. And God says, are you going to lose your soul and lose your family so you can pile up a lot of stuff that's going to burn up when Jesus comes back? Do you know how much courage it takes to be a man in this culture who says, I will not be defined by what I have, but by who I am? I'm telling you, it takes courage to find your identity in what God says instead of what other people say. So, last spring, I did a series of pretty hard-hitting sermons on race. And I told my church several months in advance I was going to do that and ask for their prayers. And I got so many people stopping me or sending me emails. Oh, we're going to be praying, Rick. We're just going to be praying that you speak the truth. And we're going to pray that people don't get mad. And I would say every time, don't pray that. Don't pray that people won't get mad. Pray that I will have the courage to say what is true, whether they get mad or not. Because my goal is not to see how many likes I can get. My goal is to be like Jesus. Paul put it like this in Galatians 1. I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. But I'm going to tell you something. There are few battles that are going to require more courage than defeating the pull of approval. That's why one of my favorite illustrations has always been about a missionary named Milton Cunningham. He was home on furlough, and he was making that flight I've made many times from Atlanta to Dallas-Fort Worth, about a two-hour flight. So he gets his seat, and he's on the side of the plane with three seats, and he's in the middle seat. And next to him, by the window, is a young girl who clearly has Down's syndrome. He nods at her, and he gets down and puts on his seatbelt, and he feels a tug on his sleeve. Mister, do you smoke? No, honey, I don't smoke. Good, you shouldn't smoke. Smoking will kill you. Mister, did you brush your teeth this morning? Yes, I did. Very good. You should brush your teeth every day. One more time. Mister, do you love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus very much. Good. Everybody should love Jesus. So, plane's about to take off. One last guy comes in and sits down on the other side of Milton. Okay? He's got the I'm important, I'm a businessman, don't disturb me look. Plane takes off. He gets out his books. Milton feels a tug in his sleeve. Ask him if he smokes. Honey, I think he's been. Ask him if he smokes. So, tap the man. I'm sorry, my new friend just wanted to know if you smoke. And the guy could size up the situation and nod appropriately, and Milton thought, oh, I know where this is going. Ask him if he brushed his teeth. And then finally, ask him if he loves Jesus. Well, honey, he's busy. Ask him if he loves Jesus. I don't want to. Remember, Milton's a missionary. He's the missionary. But in that moment, he is so concerned about what this man is going to think of him instead of what this man thinks of God. But she will not relent. So finally, I'm sorry, one more time. My friend wants to know, do you love Jesus? He said that man's face got real dark. Then it got real sad. And he said, I'm going through some really hard things right now in my life. And I think I need to find God. But I don't even know how to start looking. So for 2 hours, Milton was able to help him start. Because a little girl helped him find his identity as something besides what he thought. See, and that kind of leads to my last big point. We're talking about courage, right? The courage to believe that God is present in the middle of the storm. The courage to be who God says I am, not what other people say. And finally, the courage to be who you should be when you're not where you want to be. Because here's the thing. We've all been stuck on Malta, right? Malta is the place you didn't plan on going to. Malta is the experience you wanted to keep from going through. You didn't plan on spending every other week getting chemo. You didn't plan on going to see your child at that rehab center. We've all had some Maltas in our life. And you may not be responsible for where you are, but you're responsible for what you do there. So what did Paul do? Verse 7, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. So Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. And they honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. So what do? When the storm takes you to a place that was never on your preferred itinerary, you look around and say, well, I'm here. Who can you bless when the storm takes you to the place you didn't want to be? Because divine detours always lead to ministry opportunities. And just because you didn't plan on it doesn't mean it can't fit inside the plan of God. Remember why Paul was in Galatia in the first place. He says in chapter 4, you remember, it was because of an illness I came to you the first time preaching the good news. Now, I wasn't even planning to be there. I got sick. But since I was there, shared the gospel, church got started, and 2,000 years later, we're still being blessed by the wisdom he sent to that church. You see, getting where you want to go is not as important as being who you ought to be where you are. Because God doesn't edit your itinerary for your pleasure, but for his purposes. So let me tell you my plane story. Several years ago, I was speaking somewhere in the western part of the country. And I was trying to get home after I was through to be with my family and for something that was happening that evening at our church I wanted to attend. I was wearing a suit and tie, which I don't usually wear, but the event I was at, that was the appropriate attire. So I had on a coat and a tie. And I got to the airport, and we've all been here, right? My plane got delayed. And then delayed. And then delayed. And finally canceled. And so they finally booked me on a flight that's going to leave late at night. I'm not going to spend the evening with my family. I've already missed the event at church. I'm frustrated. I want the aisle seat, and they don't give me the aisle seat that I paid for. They put me somewhere else. I'm just frustrated. I get on the plane. I'm not in a great mood. Get a book out. A lady comes and sits beside me. Plane takes off. After just a couple of minutes in the air, she looks at me in my suit, reading my book, and says, "Excuse me, are you a lawyer?" And I thought, "I don't even know you. Why are you insulting me?" I said, "No, I'm a minister." And when I said that, tears just started to flow. So here's what I learned. She was not a person of faith, not a church person. 3 weeks earlier, her 16-year-old daughter had been killed in a four-wheeler accident. Not being people of faith, they didn't have any resources to cope. Her husband just shut down, grabbed his gun, and said, "I'm going hunting." So he was off in a mountain somewhere in the western part of the country hunting. She got on a plane to try to go up there and connect to him, and it went horribly. So she's flying home. She's lost her daughter. Her marriage is crumbling. And I realize I'm supposed to be in this seat on this flight next to this lady. And I was able to share with her where my hope comes from. Say a prayer with her. And maybe best of all, I knew the town that she lived in, there was a good Christian counselor. And I was able to give her a name and a place to get help. Now, I don't think that happened because I'm a minister. I think it happened because I'm a Christ follower. So what I think God does is God looks at this messed up, screwed up world with so many hurting, broken, hopeless people, and he says, "Now, where's my closest Christ follower, and how can I detour their life to connect to this person?" So that time it was me. Tomorrow, it's you. So what do you do when you wind up in Malta? Instead of pouting and fussing and whining, you say, "God, sometimes wrecks lead to revivals." And that's why we get the courage to get back on the boat. Because here's what I want to leave you with. It's so important. What you go through is not just about you. Remember that. God used that shipwreck to get you where he needs you. It's never just about you. Do you remember what the angel said to Paul? In the middle of the storm, taking him where he never wanted to go, "God has graciously given you the lives of all on this ship." God has been good to you, Paul. In the middle of a storm, taking you where you don't want to go, God, in his grace, has given you all these people. And so the storms and the shipwrecks and the Maltas become pulpits for people with courage. Because God will never take you where he cannot use you. So let me close with perhaps one of the most famous pictures from 9/11. I'm sure many of you have seen this. They're carrying Father Michael. Father Michael was a Franciscan priest. He was a chaplain for the New York City Fire Department. He's officially listed as the first fatality of 9/11. He had the whole gear, and whenever the alarms would go off, he would rush to the fire to be a comfort to the grieving, to encourage the first responders. So when the alarms went off, he put on the gear, and everybody is running away from the very place he ran to. And they found in his wallet a little prayer he had written. We now call it Father Michael's Prayer. This is what he had written. "Lord, take me where you want me to go. Let me meet who you want me to meet. Tell me what you want me say. Keep me out of your way. So, what's the boat you don't want to get on? What's the storm you don't want to go through? And what's the Malta you never wanted to go to? Because that's where you are tonight. And may God give you courage to say yes. Let's bow our heads. So God, thank you for these sweet people, for the ears to hear that they've displayed tonight, for the kindness they have shown me. I pray that your word has been honored tonight. And Father, I know that although we all have smiles on our faces, and when we get asked, most of us are going to say, I'm doing fine. I know there are some people in this room right now, and there are some storms in their life. They didn't choose them. They didn't want them. But they're in them. So God, the question now is, how are we going to steward the storm? How are we going to honor? How are we going to grow through what we have to go through? How are we going to make Jesus look good even when it's bad? Give us the courage, God, to stay, to pray, and then to obey when you point us to the person that this storm has taken us to. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus, who will never